true desire of every genuine believer's heart. And our theme this hour is Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. I want to talk to you about God's glory. And I want to suggest to you that as Christians, our primary passion should be the glory of God. Just think about all the energy that we invest in sports or politics or fitness or whatever hobby you spend your spare time and excess emotional energy on. If you don't have more passion for God's glory, then you need to readjust your focus. And frankly, that applies to most of us. That gets even me. I hesitate to use the word passion because it's a horribly abused idea in the church today. There's even a huge evangelical conference every year called Passion. And it's a fitting title because they have a pattern and a reputation for promoting raw passion, even at the expense of sound doctrine. And there is nothing wrong with genuine passion, as long as it's the right kind of passion and passion for the right things. But a lot of the passion in the world today is not good. It's just not good. You know that. You see it on the news every night. There is no shortage of passion in the world today. But for the most part, it is utterly misplaced passion. Passion for all the wrong things, or worse, the wrong kind of passion. The one pervasive passion that seems most to dominate the world today is, especially in the realm of politics and power, is anger. Anger. It's a destructive anger, too, usually driven by greed or a lust for power or some other kind of self-interest. And that's a perfect example of the wrong kind of passion. The world is full of the wrath of man, which worketh not the righteousness of God. That's James 1:20. And it's no wonder that terrorism is one of the biggest threats in the world today. This worldwide glut of anger explains why, even in a democratic country like ours, the political process has become dysfunctional and divided. And despite all the talk we hear about peace and brotherhood, it often seems as if anger has become the driving passion of the affairs of men. And there is some positive passion in the world today, too, but it seems like whatever good feelings there are mostly reserved for trivial things, sports and entertainment and recreation and the pursuit of personal happiness, so that we are expected to be deliriously excited about things like that, and we're generally discouraged from taking serious things seriously. In fact, it's one of the supreme ironies of our culture that devotion to God is generally seen as a sign of serious imbalance, so that an earnest worshiper of God might even be regarded by society as a deranged person, especially if he declares his faith. But you can be as fanatical as you like about your favorite sports team. You can be wholly obsessed with some celebrity or pop star that you've never even met, or you can thoroughly immerse yourself in some mindless fantasy game on the computer, and no one bats an eye at that. Celebrity worship, you know, has become the real religion in our culture. In fact, dead celebrities today, have you ever thought about this? Elvis and other dead celebrities have the very same status in our culture as the mythological Greek gods who filled the pantheon of Rome in the first century. It's a kind of idolatry, and it stirs passion. So there's no shortage of passion in modern society. It's just the wrong kind of passion, and it's passion for all the wrong things. And as I said at the beginning, if there's one thing we ought to be passionate about, it is the glory of God. Because have you ever thought about this? There is no greater reality in all the universe. There's nothing that is more worthy of our deepest, most heartfelt emotion than God's glory. This is the very end for which we were created, to relish the glory of God, to reflect that glory, and to rejoice in the privilege of basking in and declaring that glory to the world. In fact, the very first answer in the Westminster Shorter Catechism says it like this: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And the glory of God, of course, is one of the central themes of Scripture. God's glory features prominently in all the major eras of Old Testament history. You have the visible Shekinah glory that led the cloud that led the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. You have the visible reflection of God's glory that made Moses' face shine when he came down from Sinai. You have the vivid descriptions of divine glory around the heavenly throne in passages like Isaiah 6 and again in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10. And all those passages in the Old Testament mention the visible, palpable splendor of God's glory. And of course, the beauty of divine glory isn't conducive, really, to verbal descriptions. It's you read those descriptions, especially in Ezekiel, and you just think what he's describing is indescribable. It's unimaginable. It's mysterious. I don't know if you've read Ezekiel's account recently, but that account in particular is a breathless narrative about bright lights and amazing angelic creatures and lightning flashes with intricate, interconnected wheels with countless eyes and sparkling facets like awesome crystal and colorful gemstones. And whatever he's describing is a stunning vision. I want to see it. But speaking of passion, what it provoked was terror and astonishment and unspeakable awe, along with great affection and deep humility in Ezekiel. And as you read Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, without actually seeing what Ezekiel saw, it's just impossible to envision the spectacle. He does a great job in conveying the majesty of it and the indescribability of it, but you can't really imagine it. In fact, the most popular New Age theory is that Ezekiel was describing a massive UFO. And, of course, that's nonsense. I don't think any amount of special effects wizardry could accurately portray the majesty of what Ezekiel saw. His verbal description gives us just the barest hint of it. And what really comes through clearly is this sense of indescribable grandeur, beauty far beyond the reach of any explanation, unfathomable radiance and infinite brilliance. It's a vision you can't perceive from mere words. But between you and me, if you can read Ezekiel's account of that and not have a passionate longing to see it with your own eyes, then you must have a heart of stone. You remember how you felt when you first stood at the edge of the Grand Canyon? It's like that to the infinite power. And it's clear from the Old Testament that passion for the glory of God, a desire to see the glory of God, a longing for the glory of God to be manifest, this is one of the key evidences of authentic faith. And in fact, the yearning to see and perceive God's glory is, I would say, perhaps the truest expression of saving faith and genuine love for God. I cannot wait to see the full display of God's glory with my own eyes. And I admit, the thought of it frightens me and intimidates me, but I want it more than anything in this world. And that is the deepest hope of every true believer who thinks carefully about what awaits us in heaven. It's not eternal golf games and you know, basking in the sun forever without ever having to take a nap even. That's not what heaven's about. Heaven is about the glory of God. And that has always been the true hope of genuine believers. Moses, you know, desperately wanted to see God's face, even though he knew that an unhindered look at the radiance of God would be fatal to him as a fallen creature. Moses wanted to see it, and he did get to see some of the glory of God through a shielded view from behind. Only as that glory receded, as the Lord moved away from him, did Moses get just a small glimpse. And the splendor of that little peak reflected with such a glow off the face of Moses that the people of Israel were frightened for their lives when they saw how Moses' face shone. Can you imagine that? I mean, I want to see it. I'd probably be afraid of it, too, because they begged Moses to cover up his face with a veil. David, likewise, longed to see the glory of God face to face. And in Psalm 17, verse 15, he said that's the one thing he knew would ultimately satisfy him. All of his desires, all of his longings, all of the object of every passion he had lay in that one goal. He wanted an unhindered view of the glory of God. And no wonder, because we were actually created, our race was created to enjoy and reflect God's glory. Our race was supposed to be the perfect vehicle for God's likeness. We were designed to be like living lanterns through which God's glory would shine. That's what Scripture means when it says in Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Sin marred the image of God in man, and it left us with a deep longing for what Adam lost. That's a longing that only can be satisfied by God's glory. And it's just another reason God's glory is the one thing in the universe that ought to inflame our deepest passions more than anything else. In other words, not only is God's glory inherently worthy of all of our affections, think about it like this. This is the very thing our affections were created for in the first place. And it's also the only thing that can ultimately satisfy all those basic longings and urges that we have. A lot of this life's sins and frustrations would be eliminated if we could just keep that in mind. What we really want and what we really need is the glory of God. One of the central truths of the New Testament is that the glory of God has now been revealed to us in a better and different way so that it won't kill us if we look it straight in the eye. The fullness of God's glory is embodied in all of its perfection in human form in the person of Christ. Jesus is what Adam was designed to be, and more. He doesn't merely mirror the glory of God. He is the incarnation of that glory. He lets us see, unlike Moses, not just a fading reflection of the divine glory. Christ personifies that glory in all of its fullness. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. 2 Corinthians 4:6. God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:3. Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with unveiled face, behold in Christ the glory of the Lord, and we're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Now, consider how passionate those Old Testament saints were when they were privileged from time to time to glimpse visible manifestations of divine glory from behind veils. It was always in cloudy or shadowy form. We ought to be much more passionate about the glory embodied in the person and the character of Christ, because we can see that glory without any kind of veil on our face. We can study it. We can enjoy it. And by the enablement of the Holy Spirit, we can reflect it and lift it up for the world to see. That's what we're here for. And that certainly ought to stir our passions and our energies more than, you know, some mud-spattered sports team whose only glory is worldly and meager and always fleeting. If you cheer for the teams I do, not much glory there, really. But when we consider the glory of God, especially when we realize how Christ is the incarnation of all that glory, that ought to put all of our other passions in perspective. It ought to make us ashamed that we're not really passionate about the one thing that ought to excite us the most. We imitate all the world's passions. You know, we invent gimmicks to try to win worldly people by appealing to their worldly passions. We devote our energies and our emotions to things that aren't even worthy of our attention. We do things to stir up artificial passions, which is really a form of false worship and no better than idolatry. Our passions as believers should not need to be artificially stirred up by spiritual cheerleaders and stadium chants. We shouldn't have to be worked into an emotional state by melodrama and manipulation. If we can get pumped to a fever pitch by some preacher's antics rather than by the truth of the biblical message, then whatever it is we're feeling isn't a legitimate passion in the first place. Someone sent me an article a few years ago about a youth leader who, and this is gross, but I'm going to tell it to you anyway. He likes to provoke his students into a state of screaming enthusiasm with gross-out games. And the reporter described how this youth leader had a teenager with hairy armpits smear globs of peanut butter under his underarms, and then the youth pastor asked for volunteers to lick it clean and swallow the peanut butter. And this was in the newspaper. He said he does stuff like that, and these are his words, to shock and astound. He told the reporter he does stuff like that all the time because it gets the students excited so that they'll talk about the church. He says he wants to start a buzz that will go viral so that teens will text and Twitter about it. Again, those are, I'm quoting directly from the article. Here's what he said about his strategy. He said, quote, "The idea is to get students here to meet our Savior. They're getting all this crazy stuff out there in the world all the time. We're trying to show them that God is cooler." Now, that's obviously an extreme example, but it illustrates vividly the foolishness of trying to stir up artificial passions by trying to make God seem cool rather than simply uplifting his glory and letting the grandeur and majesty of God move people's hearts to more legitimate expressions of deep passion. That sort of artificial enthusiasm actually hinders, and in some cases it nullifies, the message we're supposed to be proclaiming. With so many churches, and they're all over, merely trying to entertain people or to lull them into a state of self-satisfaction, or in this case, simply gross them out, it's no wonder the world is not being won to Christ, but is actually steadily becoming more hostile to Christianity. And by the way, the passions that are stirred by a clear vision of God's glory are not necessarily warm and comforting passions. It's not always a good feeling. In fact, it's much more likely that the first time someone catches a glimpse of God's glory, the result will be intense fear, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Do a study on this in Scripture and take note of how people typically respond when they first see God for who he is. They usually fall on their faces in sheer terror, almost every time. God's glory also provokes profound amazement and wonder, and sometimes it's delight and rejoicing. Peter fell on his face and confessed his sin when he first began to realize who Jesus was. You remember that? Begged Jesus to leave him alone because he said, "I'm a sinful man." But then after he'd spent some time with Christ and saw his glory unveiled on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was almost giddy and said, "Let's just stay here." And all of those are legitimate emotions. And if they are real, that will make a lasting difference in us. One of the reasons I'm so concerned about the runaway passions in today's evangelical church, and particularly in the charismatic movement, is because you have all of this passion without any real change in anyone's life. Artificial religious passion is the bane of our age, and it is a powerful detriment to the testimony of the church. But on the other hand, if we really grasped and meditated on how the glory of God is revealed to us in Christ, we'd never need artificial gimmicks to stir our passions. We certainly would never dream that we need to try to make God seem cooler or more appealing than he actually is. And so this morning, I want to take you to a single text that speaks of the incarnation of God's glory and describes for us, in as few words as possible, what that glory is like. It's a familiar verse in the first chapter of John's Gospel. In fact, this is a verse many of you probably know by heart. Again, a familiar text. I've done that all weekend. John 1:14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, that's talking about Christ, of course. He's the Word. He's both the starting point and the central focus of John's entire gospel. Unlike Matthew and Luke, John doesn't start his gospel with the human genealogy or the birth of Christ. He goes even further back. He goes as far back as it's possible to go into eternity past. And he starts in the same place as Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, at the dawn of creation, that time before time. John is giving Jesus' divine pedigree here, showing us that Christ is eternally God. And in fact, he states the case as explicitly as possible. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So this is the creator. This is the one who made every created thing, and therefore, by definition, he cannot be a created person himself. The foundations of Trinitarian doctrine are established by this passage. And I'm sure I don't need to defend the deity of Christ to most of you, but let's just note that this entire passage is a clear and unambiguous affirmation of the eternal deity of Christ. It's not just the phrase, "the Word was God." That's clear enough. But the truth is, every proposition in this passage affirms the deity of Christ. And John's main point in this extended passage is to declare that the glory of this person, whom he describes as the Word, the divine Logos incarnate, his glory is an innate and intrinsic glory. It's not a borrowed glory. It's not a glory that was bestowed on him. It's not a created glory. It's not a reflected glory. But the Logos possesses the glory of God himself in all of its fullness and ineffability. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That's talking about the eternal glory of God. And then follows verses 6 through 8, which talk about John the Baptist. It's a little diversion. His mission, it says, was to bear witness about the light. In other words, to declare the glory of God in Christ. Christ is, verse 9, the true light, which enlightens everyone. And John's mission is to announce that the light is coming into the world. Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but all who did receive him, who believed in his name, were reborn. They were saved. They were delivered from the guilt and the condemnation of their sin. Now, I want you to see how this is constructed, the logic. Everything from verse 6 through verse 13 is a digression. It's a crucial digression. This is John's first brief summary of gospel truth. He's giving the gospel here. But then in verse 14, he comes back to the point he started with. In the beginning was the Word. So this is eternal God, the Creator, the eternal and only begotten Son of God. He was in the beginning with God. And then verse 14 completes that thought and shows where John has been going since he started that first sentence. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, you possibly have heard, I think, that this expression, he dwelt among us, it comes from a Greek word that speaks of tent camping. A literal translation would say, he tabernacled among us. And it's a fitting word picture because in the Old Testament, the symbol of God's presence was a tent, a tabernacle. And the glory of God filled the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35. When Moses completed construction of that original tabernacle, Scripture says, quote, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Is the glory of the Lord somehow so majestic and so imposing that you couldn't even go in there because the place was full of God's glory. Likewise, and I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but the same thing happened when Solomon completed construction of the permanent temple in Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 and 2 says this, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, it's a dedicatory prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. This is the permanent temple building. The glory of the Lord filled it. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. Then likewise, in Ezekiel 10, verse 4, when the prophet Ezekiel is describing that vision of the inner court of the heavenly tabernacle, he says it like this. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. And in Ezekiel 43, verse 5, Ezekiel says, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. This is the inner court of the heavenly temple. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And then, jumping to the end of the New Testament, in the Apostle Paul's, or the Apostle John's, rather, his apocalyptic vision of heaven, he says the very same thing, Revelation 15, verse 8. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So notice this, wherever you have the presence of God in any temple, any tabernacle, the place is full of glory. And Christ's human body is a tabernacle, enabling him to dwell with men as a man himself, and yet without divesting himself of any of his divinity. Christ did not set aside his deity, but his body was a tabernacle for that deity, and naturally that tabernacle was full of glory. And John describes it in a distinctive way, and this is what I want you to notice. Full of glory, it's glory full of grace and truth. Glory full of grace and truth. The three key words in that expression. Glory, grace, and truth. And I want to spend some time this morning with each of those words, and let's think about what he's saying here. Everything up to this point has been just introduction. I told you I do long introductions. And now I want to get into this, the meat of our text. And we'll do it by considering one at a time each of these words. Glory, grace, and truth. We'll start with glory because this is really our theme. I've already said quite a bit about glory. But I have not attempted to define it yet. John Piper, who has perhaps written more about the glory of God than anyone else in our generation, he says, and he's obsessed in a good way with the glory of God, he says that's a word that's impossible to define. He says it like this: God's glory is not like a basketball or something with precise dimensions that you can touch and hold and put in a box or even take a picture of. But Piper says, glory is like the word beauty in that, look, we know what it is, but we find it impossible to adequately express what it is in words. And I agree with that. In fact, glory is a much bigger concept than beauty. And everything you could possibly say about true beauty is simply one aspect of what we mean when we speak of the glory of God. But Piper then does set forth a kind of provisional definition of God's glory, and it's short and it's to the point. He says it like this, quote, "The glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of his manifold perfections." The glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of his manifold perfections. It's pretty hard to improve on that, but as Piper said to begin with, the words don't really do justice to the concept. Scripture describes God's glory as resplendent, unspeakably majestic, overpoweringly radiant, irresistibly powerful, consummately holy, exquisitely wonderful, breathtakingly awe-inspiring. Glory is just a shorthand word that gathers up and includes all of that and more, so that a glimpse of the glory of God is simply the most compelling, the most amazing, the most terrifying, and the most beautiful sight human eyes could ever hope to see. God's glory is more moving, more exciting, more powerful than any other stimulus that ever stirred the human heart. You can't think rightly about the glory of God without being moved with the deepest kind of passion. And frankly, in one way or another, the glory of God stirs up just about every kind of passion you can name. And God's glory is everything we ought to love. It summarizes and incorporates everything that truly matters from eternity past to eternity future. It's the only thing that makes this world and all its evil worth enduring. It's the one thing that makes sense of everything else. It's what God created everything for in the first place. He created it all for his glory. And this is where all creatures ultimately find their true purpose. We sometimes speak of giving God glory. We sang about that this morning. That's a biblical expression. Joshua 7:19. Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him." 1 Samuel 6:5. "Give glory to the God of Israel." Isaiah 24:15. "Therefore in the east, give glory to the Lord, in the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel," and so on. It's all through the Bible. It's a common expression. Give glory to God. That does not mean that we can add something to God's glory or that you and I could increase the splendor of His glory in any way by something that we might do. To give God glory simply means to give Him praise. We glorify God not by making Him more glorious than He is. That would be impossible. But we give Him glory by declaring His glory with our lips and by reflecting His glory with our lives. And there's a necessary aspect of humility involved in the idea of giving God glory. In Acts 12, remember the incident where Herod was stricken and he died a sudden and horrible death in front of a crowd who were in the process of shouting his praise. And Scripture says he was immediately eaten by worms, which I gather means he was in. I read about how could this happen, eaten by worms in an instant. Actually, there is a bubonic form of flatworms that incubate in larval form in a mass like a tumor. And sometimes when that mass of larvae bursts, it causes intense pain followed by a very quick death, sometimes within an hour or two. And Acts 12:23 says this is what happened to Herod. Why? Because, Scripture says, he did not give God the glory. He tried to claim for himself glory that belongs to God. And as Luke describes it, he was in the very act of accepting worship from his subjects as if he were God incarnate. So think about that. The very opposite of that would be what it means to give glory to God, to declare God's glory, to acknowledge that God alone is worthy of praise, to say, soli Deo gloria, all the glory goes to God. It means to fear and yet to adore the grandeur of His glory, to praise Him with our hearts and minds and lips, and to reflect His glory in a sort of humble, obedient way we live our lives. And that is exactly how Christ manifested the glory of God as a man, except instead of reflecting the glory of God, He literally embodied and radiated with that glory. As our text says, He was full of grace and truth. And that's one of the reasons I believe, by the way, in the impeccability of Christ. There's a discussion among theologians. Could Christ have sinned? Was there any possibility that He would succumb to the temptation Satan threw at Him? And I believe the obvious answer is no. He couldn't sin. He wouldn't sin because there was nothing in Him that sin could actually appeal to. John 14:30. Jesus Himself said, the ruler of this world, that's talking about Satan, has nothing in me. In Christ, there was no evil motive. There were no sinful desires. There was no erroneous belief. None of our fallenness, just simply nothing Satan could exploit against Christ, and no claim the devil could ever make against Him. It's why when you see the temptation of Christ, He's appealing to basic human needs, Christ's hunger and so on. There was no sinful inclination in Christ that temptation could ever lay its hands on. He was full of grace and truth. Now, none of us is full of grace and truth. And in fact, in our fallen state, our natural state, we are utterly devoid of both grace and truth. We are utterly dependent on the Spirit of God to supply those virtues for us, and only as we trust Christ can we truly reflect His glory. But here's what I want you to notice about this. There is a distinct difference between the many ways God's glory was manifest in the Old Testament and the way that glory is brought to us in the New Testament. Massive difference. The Old Testament manifestations of glory all centered on the sparkle and the spectacle of visible radiance. You have the cloud of Shekinah glory, which illuminated the camp of Israel at night. And I would presume that even in the daytime, that same cloud shined with a particular radiance that made it not like any of the other clouds in the sky. You have the glow that lit up Moses' face in a reflection that was so powerful it took time to diminish. You have the gemstones and the wheels and the crystals and the lightning flashes in the vision of Ezekiel. Everything the glory of God touches either glows or shines or sparkles or flashes in some way. So in the Old Testament, the stress is always on the visible radiance. And now, The other aspects of God's glory are all there, of course, but when you think of glory in the Old Testament, what stands out are these bright physical displays of visible divine luminescence. God's glory is pictured as blinding and stunning, like the brightest conceivable light, always, you know, brighter than the sun sort of thing. And of course, it is the very same glory in the New Testament, so that even here in John 1 and throughout the Gospel of John, the divine glory is repeatedly spoken of as light, the light of men, verse 4. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, verse 5. Christ himself is the true light, which enlightens everyone, verse 9. But, nevertheless, the stress here is different. Seems to me, it's not on the literal visible brilliance of physical light, but the emphasis here is on spiritual light, that which enlightens us with grace and truth, which in no way alters or diminishes the actual physical brilliance of divine glory. And in fact, on the Mount of Transfiguration, in one stunning moment during his earthly ministry, Christ pulled back the veil of his humanity and allowed Peter, James, and John to see the physical manifestation of divine glory as he shone from head to foot with a glow that must have been impossible just to stare at with normal human eyes. Matthew 17, verse 12 says, "He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." And so when John, the Apostle John, says, "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father," I'm certain that in his mind, the glory of the transfiguration is one key aspect of the point he's making, because he saw that glory in its fullness in a way most of the disciples weren't even privileged to see it. And by the way, the expression John uses here is a definitive affirmation of the deity of Christ. I mentioned earlier that this whole passage affirms the deity of Christ. Christ's glory, John says, was the glory of God himself, but he calls it the glory as of the only Son from the Father. He's not saying it's a different kind of glory. The point, of course, in Semitic culture was that the full-grown son of a king was not considered as someone of lesser stature than the king himself. But the king's son was treated with the same respect owed to the king, and he was deemed one with the king and equal in stature. And so in John 5, when Jesus calls God my Father, verse 18 says the Jews sought to kill him because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. And the Jews, you know, would sometimes use the expression our Father, because the Old Testament portrayed God as a father to Israel. But they would always say our Father. Jesus spoke of God as his own Father, which was a whole different matter to them, because it was like making himself equal to God, which, of course, he was. And that's an important point of theology. John underscores it here by saying the glory of Christ is glory as of the only Son from the Father. And the emphasis is on the word only there. The Greek term is monogenes, which means one of a kind, or more literally, and the way it's translated in the King James Version, only begotten. We are adopted sons of God, you and me, and he's our Father in that sense. But Christ stands alone as the only begotten Son of God. He is eternally begotten. This doesn't mean that he was created or conceived, but he is eternal, as John says right in this context, the same way God is eternal. But in some ineffable sense, some way that we can't even explain to the human mind, he is eternally begotten of the Father, and therefore, in other words, he eternally stands in relationship to God as a one-of-a-kind son, but an equal. And all of that is wrapped up in what John is saying here. And his point is that the glory of Christ is the glory of God. He's not saying this is like God's glory or merely a reflection of God's glory or some kind of lesser but similar glory. He is saying what Jesus himself said to Philip in John 14:9, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Christ's glory is the glory of God incarnated and put on display for us in human form. But it's significant that What John describes in the next phrase isn't the brightness of physical light. It's not a glow like the brightness of the sun. You know, he's not talking only about what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration when he says we've seen his glory. But here he seems to bring out the moral beauty of God's glory more than the physical glow of it. So here is his description of the glory of God as seen in the incarnation of Christ. It is glory full of grace and truth. Now, those, of course, are the other two key words we want to examine from this text. First, glory. And I've tried to describe the idea of divine glory to the best of my ability in human language in such a short time. And I confess to you that even what I've said falls far short of doing justice to the glory of God. But we have to move on. First, glory. Now, grace. And I almost hesitate to break up this pair of words that go together, grace and truth, because the linkage here is important. Grace and truth, they always go together in Scripture. Grace, of course, is God's blessing freely bestowed on fallen sinners who deserve the exact opposite. We talked about this yesterday. Grace is God's undeserved favor, actually favor given to people who deserve his wrath. Truth is simply reality as seen from God's perspective. It's real reality. It's reality, literally, truth. More precisely, and let me borrow a statement from John MacArthur's book called The Truth War. He says it like this. Truth is that which is consistent with the mind, will, character, glory, and being of God. Even more to the point, truth is the self-expression of God. It's a good definition. We tend to think of truth as something harsh and unyielding, but grace is something tender and forgiving. And so in our minds, those two words tend to evoke such different ideas that we have a hard time bringing them together. But as I said, those ideas are inextricably linked throughout Scripture. You try to divorce them and you destroy both concepts. But think of it this way. Grace itself is an expression of God's character, and so it cannot be in conflict with truth. And the reverse is true as well. And yet, because these two ideas seem to contrast in so many different ways, we want to classify them as rivals. We try to treat them as competing values. And if we're not careful, we begin to think of grace and truth as incompatible virtues. In fact, there's almost, I think, an irrepressible human tendency to try to split these ideas up as if they were complete opposites, hostile to one another. Well, you're concerned about truth, but I'm concerned about grace. Well, I'm concerned about both of them. You can hear that kind of thinking embodied in the rhetoric of postmodern people when they talk. In fact, I would say this was perhaps the defining characteristic of the emergent movement a few years ago that was popular. It was an attempt to pit grace against truth. Emergence elevated a twisted notion of grace that was practically devoid of any concern for the truth. So that the writings that came out of the emerging church labored to portray grace as a virtue that should take precedence over our doctrine. But propositional truth claims don't go well with their idea of grace. And even objectivity itself, some of them wanted to throw out. And so it became common for people to characterize truth as something utterly hostile to grace and even incompatible with it. And that's because they didn't have a biblical notion of grace. Again, the term grace speaks of undeserved kindness and divine blessing that is sovereignly bestowed on undeserving sinners. It is the most benevolent and generous of all the divine virtues. But grace, by definition, is neither automatic nor universal. God is sovereign in the dispensing of his grace, and God does not owe grace to anyone. When he does show grace to sinners, one of the key benefits that comes with that blessing is the lesson described for us in Titus 2, verse 12. Grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And further, according to Titus 2, 14, grace redeems us from all iniquity and purifies us unto God. So grace and truth work hand in hand. Authentic grace is never apathetic about truth. And it cannot be reduced to the idea of friendship with the world or camaraderie with the enemies of God. In other words, grace doesn't mean always being nice and friendly, especially toward the sworn enemies of truth. And think about it. Although Jesus was full of grace, he wasn't always tender and mild. In fact, I'd say mild is probably one of the most inappropriate adjectives that has ever been applied to Christ. But he was full of grace. Even his harshest public denunciations of the Pharisees, those had a gracious purpose. Those were life-giving words. And although the tone may have been stern and even angry, those were liberating diatribes, especially for those who had lived their whole lives in bondage to the legalism of the Pharisees. But here's an interesting fact. In all of John's gospel, the word grace appears only four times. And all of them are found in this short pericope that begins with verse 14 and ends with verse 17. Outside of those four verses, John never uses the word grace in his gospel. And in fact, look at it. You have the word grace once in verse 14, twice in verse 16, and once more in verse 17, and that's it. Outside those three verses, actually, John never uses the word grace anywhere else in his gospel. And by contrast, the word truth is one of the key words in all of Johannine theology. You'll find the word truth 25 times in the Gospel of John and 20 more times in the three epistles of John. Still, you see vivid displays of divine grace in practically every chapter of John's Gospel as John simply traces the ministry of Jesus from incident to incident. There's the grace he showed to the Samaritan woman in John 4, grace to the man born blind in John 9, grace as he washes the disciples' feet in John 13, and on and on. I skipped a bunch too, but if you read John's gospel, the whole thing reads on a comment, like a commentary on this expression, full of grace. And that's how John portrays Christ throughout. He's always gracious towards sinners, but he's relentlessly aggressive in his opposition to the enemies of truth. So he's full of grace and truth. And that is authentic grace in action. So let's consider that third word now in this trilogy. Glory, grace, and let's talk about truth. We beheld his glory, John says, full of grace and truth. One of the most appealing features of Christ's glory is the way his lavish grace never clouds his love for the truth. He embodied truth itself. And that's one aspect of John's point here. Jesus said, John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So he is truth incarnate. He's the very embodiment of truth. And that's what John is implicitly saying when he calls Jesus the divine Logos. One of the main connotations of that name, Logos, the word it's translated in English, is he's the word of truth. Jesus is truth incarnate. But that isn't all this expression signifies. Jesus was also a proclaimer and expositor and defender of the truth. In John 8:45, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. And he frequently contrasted the truth of his teaching with the lies of the Pharisees. And in fact, listen to the very last words of Jesus in the Gospel of John. The last time he speaks before his crucifixion, chapter 18, verse 37, Jesus says, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So both grace and truth defined his earthly mission. For this purpose, I came into the world to bear witness to the truth. He came not only to seek and to save the lost, that's grace, but also to bear witness of the truth. So those who lack a passionate concern for truth can't really claim to be passionate about the glory of God. Christ is our model in that. Certainly not these worldly notions of artificial collegiality and superficial charitableness towards people who corrupt or oppose the truth of the gospel. Again, I think that's one of the real problems in modern evangelicalism, that we think that grace requires us to speak in a friendly way, even to those who corrupt the truth, and to speak good things about them, which we're not supposed to do. Let me give you one other point, and then I'll close. Notice that these same twin concepts appear again in verse 17. Grace and truth. And he says it like this: for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, what does this mean? People badly twist this verse. John is not saying that the Mosaic covenant was devoid of either grace or truth. He's certainly not saying that Moses gave a different way of salvation. We talked about that yesterday. The way of salvation in the Old Testament was not through legal means. It was by grace. So divine grace is not a new concept introduced by Christ. And John isn't saying that Christ overturned or nullified the moral principles that are taught in Moses' law either. Everyone who was ever saved has been saved by grace through faith. That's the whole point of Romans 4, as we saw yesterday. And faith, by definition, lays hold of the truth. So the law itself was a revelation of truth, and one of its purposes was to leave sinners with no hope other than grace. So both grace and truth were vital concepts, even under the old covenant. So what does he mean here? The law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Here's what he means. The prominent feature of the Mosaic covenant was law. The law itself has no saving efficacy. It's truth in the sense that it reveals to us the righteousness of God, but it doesn't give us the way of salvation. In fact, it offers no help whatsoever to fallen sinners. It condemns them to death. But the law itself is nevertheless holy and just and good. Paul says so in Romans 6. And the law was given for a good purpose, to teach us about the righteousness of God and to remove any hope we might ever have had for trying to save ourselves apart from God's grace. So grace and truth were foundational, crucial concepts, even in the Old Testament, but they weren't the dominant features. By contrast, grace and truth are the entire substance of the new covenant. And that's why it's a better covenant. The old tabernacle contained scrolls of law. The new tabernacle is full of grace. The old tabernacle was filled with types and figures. The new tabernacle is full of truth. Christ is superior to the law in every sense. And that, of course, is the heart of the gospel message. It's the theme of the book of Hebrews. It's the theme of Colossians, and it runs through the whole New Testament. That whereas the law rebukes our sin and threatens us with eternal punishment, Christ paid the price of sin and offers the water of life freely. And that means my salvation from sin is an expression of God's glory. You ever thought of it like that? God is glorified by making me a joint heir with Christ, even though what I really deserve is punishment forever in hell. God has expressed his glory through Christ in a way that washes every believer clean of all sin and all guilt, and God's glory is therefore magnified in the outworking of his redemptive work. So that the gospel is the primary declaration of the glory of God. If that's not reason enough for you to be passionately, zealously, earnestly enthralled with the glory of God, then you need to pray for a new heart. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we do too often forfeit the benefits of your grace because we consume ourselves and invest our energies in things that are not worthy of our passions. So give us a glimpse of your glory, so that our hearts might be melted with true passion, and so that our very souls might be transfigured from glory to glory in the perfect likeness of Christ, who is our Lord and Savior and the incarnation of all the eternal glory. And so we come to you in his name with the earnest expectation that you will hear and answer. Leave us with that hope in the wake of this weekend's conference. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.